So if you are here for the first time this summer, we are in the middle of our summer speaker series using a book by Wendell Winkler called The Christian and His Influence. We're about in the middle of that series. I happened to swap with Stephen. He just didn't want to go. I guess he did want to go after me, so that's okay. We'll get to see how that works out, right? Nonetheless, here's my topic for tonight: the Christian and his influence on the job. Now, I know that you're already making comparisons between me and Joey because he just left, but this is my first time to present to you, so my style is a little bit different in that I ask questions. So I'm hoping that you'll choose to respond, because those who study how adults learn know that we learn best through three different things: by hearing, by seeing, and kinesthetic or touching things. So I want to demonstrate that to you, so you all have to do something with me. Take your hand, either one, point it up, all the fingers going up. This is the part where I can tell if you're listening, if you're participating already. Now take your forefinger and your index finger, and your thumb, put them together and make a circle. Everybody got that? If you can, make a circle. Take that circle and put it on your chin. Now for all of you who were not listening, I said put it on your chin. For those of you who started on your cheek and slid down, I'll be watching carefully for you. All right, so now I know who to look for. Here's the topics we're going to cover: why do we work, how to work, what kind of work, and time permitting, to be a good influence. So here comes your first question: why do we work?
Income.
Great, income. What else?
Because we like to eat.
Ooh, we're going to leverage that in a second. Thank you. Anyone else?
Perhaps because we want to accomplish something good.
Because we want to accomplish something. You must have had a physics class. That's good. So here's what the Bible has to say about it. What was that? Okay, yeah, good. So from the beginning, God ordained that man should work. In fact, we find that in the very first book of the Bible. By the way, my style is I'm going to put on the screen almost all the scriptures tonight, so I encourage you, if you like, to jump in your Bible. If not, this will help facilitate your note-taking and or that audio-visual connection I'm trying to make by having the scriptures on the screen for you. I'll not read them all, but I'll certainly mention them to you. So in Genesis 2:15, the Lord did what? He put Adam and Eve in the garden to do what? To work. And as a result of working, we learn later in chapter 3 what happens when you work. You sweat. That's a byproduct of working. All right, so it starts right in the beginning for us. Next comes Ephesians 4:28, if you'd like to turn over there. Tells us, he who steals, I like this one, must steal no longer, but he must labor. Right? Why? Well, the answer's coming. Must labor, performing with his own hands, so what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has needs. As was mentioned by Roger, in fact, the other reason to work is because you get paid. And we find that in other scriptures certainly coming up. Next scripture in this section around why do we work is 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And in the, it's kind of hard to tell, but I've underlined the word unruly up there, and I'm going to give you the Greek definition in just a second to make my point in this. Yet it says, starting in verse 6, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. The Greek definition I have down on the bottom for you, and I'll do that a few times throughout the presentation tonight, oftentimes is translated as lazy or unruly or undisciplined, depending upon what version of the Bible you have. Yet the actual Greek word I like helps us in terms of being idle or one who is refusing to work. So if you substitute that concept in as we read it, keep away from every brother who leads a lazy or a life who is unwilling to work or refuses to work. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread, Jason says, without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we keep working. Why? Night and day, so that we would, what's the scripture say? A little bit louder. So that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We want to work so that we would not be a burden. Verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. Pretty powerful, right? Continuing in verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So certainly there's a motivation for us to work, including many of the things that you mentioned. Thank you for that. We certainly have an example that Jesus had the profession of what? He was a carpenter. Great. We find that in Mark 6 and 3, where Jesus is identified as a carpenter. I don't have the original author for the saying below, but I really like that. The old Jewish saying that says, he who did not teach his son a trade taught him to do what? What do you think about that? Cletus says, exactly. Yeah. So if you're getting the theme that we're putting out so far in terms of the influence of why to work, it's so that we're not a burden on others, so that, as this old Jewish saying says, if you're not working, you're stealing. We want to be helping to provide for others. All right, as Joey likes to say, number next, or number two, how to work. I find this, at least when I first thought about or was assigned this topic, this is the cornerstone verse for me. Colossians 3:23, right? Whatever you do, work how? Heartily, as if you were working for the Lord rather than men. I really like how the Greek original word for heartily, which I've underlined for you, is from the soul or with gusto or with all sincerity. So if we reread that, inserting the original Greek text, whatever you do, work, do your work with all sincerity, with all gusto, as for the Lord rather than for men, really takes on a much deeper meaning for me, at least. I hope it does for you also. All right, here comes a story for you. So in the 1940s, what was going on in 1940?
World War II.
World War II, good. So we're in the second year of World War II, if I have my history right. And Harvard University had a study that was conducted with over, I think it was about 140 to 150 men, doesn't matter, over 100 men were asked to get on this treadmill, which I've illustrated for you up here, and they're asked to run on this treadmill for a maximum of 5 minutes. Yet, like all psychologists like to do, there's a little twist, and as they ran, the speed got faster and faster, and the angle of the treadmill got higher and higher, such that after all 100 plus of these guys were done with their turn on the treadmill, they only averaged about 4 minutes before they gave up or gave out. It was designed, although they didn't know it, intentionally to be both exhausting and a mental challenge for these participants. The researchers had really had a purpose in mind, a hypothesis that they were trying to test. And what they found out was it was a function of the aerobic capacity and the willingness of the participants to push themselves. So let's see what they did. They did what's called a longitudinal study, which means over a period of time. Amazingly, every 2 years for decades, they went back and asked these participants a number of questions, a number of interviews, a number of surveys. And here's the kinds of things they asked. How did your income progress since that test? How's your health? How's your sick days? How did your career advance? What's your satisfaction both in work and in marriage? You go to the psychiatrist much? How about drug use? They asked all these kinds of things and assimilated all that data. Here's what the results found. Here, let me ask you, what do you think the results were? What do you think they found? Okay. Okay, those who got closer to 5 minutes excelled in many of those things. That's a reasonable supposition. What else? Okay. I'm going to give you a B for that answer, Roger. Thank you. That's half of it. Yeah, I know you do. I know. Keep with me. So here's the conclusions. They found that this was a reliable predictor, meaning they could go back and look at how these fellows performed, of how well they adjusted psychologically throughout adulthood. Okay, I can understand that. A good predictor of their physical health, because they didn't necessarily go get all the guys off the football team, right? It was a random representative sample of the adult males that were sophomores in 1940. A small or slight correlation with their mental health, perhaps much more difficult to measure. But I love one of their conclusions, and I even put it in quotes for you because I didn't want to misstate it. How these fellows performed in life was said this way. How we fared in life is a marathon. How we fare in marathon of life, effort counts tremendously. So what they found is not only those who tried the hardest but went longer. It was that combination of those two things. It's not necessarily those that went all 5 minutes, but it was those who tried the hardest and said, hey, I got more in me. I can keep going. In fact, a great book, and I'm not going to think this is the only book I'm going to recommend, but there's a book by Angela Duckworth called Grit, if you haven't read it, and it talks about the hypothesis of why are some folks really successful making the Navy SEAL team or squad or whatever they're called. Forgive me if you happen to be one of those guys. Don't meet me outside. Or if you're really successful being a professional athlete, it's not just those who are really physically fit or not those who are really mentally fit, but it's those who have a passion and a perseverance to succeed despite all the odds. That's the conclusion that they found in terms of how do we work, how do we influence ourselves. So if you go back to the cornerstone verse, which was what for us tonight?
Colossians
3:23, which says what for us? Work as if you're working for the Lord. So if you apply that concept with me for just a second, how does that fit with what we just found in this test that they did back in 1940? How should we work as if we're working for the Lord?
Passion.
Oh, nice. So it's not just how hard we work, it's also what?
Passion.
With our passion and our perseverance. It's that combination that helps us to be more successful. All right, thank you. So now we're going to peel back the onion just a little bit, in fact, five different times, to look at how to work first in terms of honor. So when you first heard that word, honor, what came to mind? Thank you, Roger. Honestly. Good. It's not quite what I had in mind. What else?
My mind is simple.
Yeah.
With integrity.
Okay, with integrity. Good. What else?
Respect.
Perhaps a modicum of esteem. All right. So 1 Peter 2:12, if you happen to be turning in your Bibles there, great. If not, taking notes, even better, tells us this: keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, what may happen? They will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. A couple more examples. 2 Corinthians 8:21. Somebody want to read that for me? Or out of your Bible, that's fine. So, tremendous point I hope that we're picking up is we want to do things that are honorable, that is, with a component of respect and esteem, not only because the Lord sees all, knows all, but why else? Influence others because it's also in the sight of mankind. It's because they also see what we do. Perhaps you've heard that old cliche, which I just forgot. I'll think of it in a second. If you're taking notes, put a little box there. I'll come back to that. Sorry. Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is
honorable.
For who? In the sight of everyone, for all. So it's not just what you're doing at home, but it's everywhere, for everyone, because everybody watches. In fact, that's one of the profound learnings that children get from adults, right? In fact, there's an interesting study that says if you look at, sorry, I hope this isn't too much of a tangent, how a child learns to walk, who do they watch? The parents. And if you look at the characteristic gait of a child, who's it modeled after? The parents. Because we all have a little different gait that we walk by, and you can model that after a... Okay, that was too much for you. Sorry. interesting, I thought. All right, here comes the next one, integrity and honesty. So as you think of integrity or honesty, what do you think of? Close cousin to honor. What is integrity? What is honesty? Truth, good. What else? Okay, yeah, sure. All right.
Keeping your word.
Okay, I like that, keeping your word. In fact, you read my equation up there. We'll get to that in a second. So honest is being truthful, the lack of deceit perhaps, being sincere, whereas integrity has this component of honesty around it, yet many would say it's that that has that piece of a strong moral compass with it. The way I like to define it is by your say-do ratio. For example, if you say, I'll meet you there tomorrow, and you don't, your say-do ratio just took a hit. Or, hey, I sent you an email and you haven't responded. You said you were. That's, in my opinion, that's a hit on your integrity. Your say-do ratio ought to be, if you say you are going to do it, you ought to. Okay, let's do the math. If you say you're going to do it, that's a 1. And then if you actually do it, that's a 1. So 1 divided by 1, Roger, is?
Did you write that up there?
You weren't watching, and I wrote that up there. So I was going to give you an A for saying 1, but you missed your chance. So. It has to do with what?
It has to do with the sandwich.
I'm going to get you there. Thank you for that segue. You want to know what has to do with the sandwich. So, I put a number of graphics throughout the presentation. They all have a point, so thank you for asking. So, one of the favorite questions in interviews is, what's your definition of leadership? Here's my definition. I think of leadership as a sandwich. This is going to be easy. The bottom piece of bread is integrity. The top is honesty, and in the middle is, as a function of the population you're leading, whether you need to be participative or directive in what you're doing. That's my definition of leadership. But I think it's, in my opinion, it's tantamount to have a underpinning of integrity. What I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. And at the top of it is your honesty, which is you're going to be truthful, an absence of deceit. All the rest of that stuff takes care of itself in the middle. So thank you for asking that. All right. Have you all seen a word cloud before? Well, this is a word cloud for those of you who are nodding your heads no. What a word cloud is, to create one, and there's all kinds of free applications on the computer that you can use. You take a collection of words, and then the word that has the greatest mode, or the word that occurs the most often, is the largest word in the word cloud. Well, I want to show you a word cloud on the next slide, and when I do, I want you to tell me the word that first appears to you. What do you see first? And I'm doing that for two reasons. One, because I'm trying to make a point in my lesson, and two, because this is my first time presenting, I'm trying to help you to get to know me a little bit better. So here's where this word cloud came from. When I left my last job, my managers got together and solicited input from the organization and said, hey, what are the first three words that you think of when you think of Eric? So, of course, I didn't know this. So at the going away luncheon, they present this framed word cloud to me, and I'm thinking, oh, no, right? You have no idea what's going to be on it. So I don't show this to you to be narcissistic in any form, but as A, a point in my lesson, and B, so you can get to know me just a little bit better. So I'm going to show it to you, and then I'm going to hide it, and I want you to pick up the first word that you see, or two or three, or however fast you are. Y'all got the instructions? All right, ready, set, go. Whoops, that was faster than I intended. All right, what's the first word you saw? Good. What else? What? Genuine, nice. What else? Passionate. Devotion.
Slow.
I don't think that was on there.
Inspirational.
Inspirational, thank you.
Leader,
thank you.
Non-confrontational.
All right, good. All right, so, again, I'm not showing you that to be braggadocious, but to make a point. I could not have been more proud and more humble at the same time, because this is table stakes for me, for my organization, to say the thing that describes me most is the word integrity in a professional context. I was absolutely delighted with that. By the way, if you're ever in need of an idea for a going away or retirement gift for someone, this was absolutely the best thing I've ever done, and I've subsequently used it for others who have retired, because it really, really tells you a lot about the person and has a great depth of meaning, so much more than the proverbial golden watch or whatever we give away these days. All right, back to the drawing board here. 2 Corinthians 8:21, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So at least in from my perspective, having integrity as a primary attribute for that for my organization was really, really key. Let me give you a couple examples by way of a story to exemplify that. And again, I tell you these things so that you can get a little better insight to who I am. Maybe you won't have me back again. I don't know, but that's okay. So years ago, I went to a seminar out of town, doesn't matter where. In fact, you probably don't need to know where. And when we registered, like you would at many professional seminars, you get a bag of goodies. Because I was in a rush, I grabbed my bag of goodies, which wasn't nearly this big, went back to my room, threw it in the suitcase, went to the seminar 2 days later, got home, opened up my suitcase, took the bag to work, and go, oh, what's in here? Well, there's a book and a hat and a pen and some candy and an MP3 player. I'm thinking, oh, no. So what's the first thing that comes to your mind? It's what? No, not somebody else's, but that would be a good thought. No, not somebody dropped it. Okay, no. So it was a gift, supposed to be in the bag, yet it far exceeded the gift limit for the corporation, which at the time was $50 or something. So what do you suppose I did? I reported it. So I marched upstairs to my boss's office. He was an officer of the company, and I said, hey, John, guess what? I got this bag of stuff. What's in the bag? Oh, a hat and a book and a glove and a pen and you know, all this stuff. Or in a glove. And this MP3 player, he goes, oh, no. So we call corporate legal. Corporate legal says you either got to give it back or you can donate it to a charity or you can have a raffle at the company and give it away to some random person. So, and he's like, why did you bring this to me and tell me this? And I said, well, John, because that's just what was the right thing for me to do, because that's the right thing to do. All right. That's the first example. Here's a second example. I don't know, a year or so later, Super Bowl comes around. I'm working at the corporate office, and one of the guys come around and says, hey, we've got this pot. You can put a dollar in, and you're not in a raffle for who's going to win the game, but you're going to put a dollar in to see at a certain time in the game what the score's going to be. And I'm thinking, these odds have to be astronomical. So I said, okay, what slot's left? And I had like 8 minutes in the third quarter. Okay, here's my dollar. Well, guess what happens? I win a few hundred dollars. I just happened to have the right score at the right time. My dollar went to a few hundred dollars. Guess what I did? Back upstairs. Hey, John, guess what? I entered this raffle for this Super Bowl thing, and don't tell me. Go call legal. I go call legal. Guess what they said? Well, I can't give it back, so instead, we donated it to a charity. And I had to have evidence of that to the company and all that stuff. So my point is, if you think back to 2 Corinthians 8, you want to do what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but in whose sight? So I'm hoping that my example through those two things and now sharing with you some insight to my character was a chance or an opportunity to do the right thing, to do the honorable thing. All right. Let's keep peeling that onion back. Beyond integrity and honesty, what does it mean to be humble?
I didn't see that in the word cluster.
Touche. You know, Roger, one of my goals is to have fun tonight, so thank you. Are we out of time yet? Humble, humility, what comes to mind? Okay, you know, I'm not going there. By the way, you should have seen Anita's face on that. Yeah, never mind. Humility, what comes to mind?
Counting others better than yourself.
Ooh, nice one. Counting others better than yourself. What else? Thinking of yourself less. Here's what Webster says. Having or showing. You kids know what Webster is? The dictionary. One of the dictionaries we used to have in print version. I know it's okay. Humility. Having or showing a modest or a low estimate of one's own importance. Very good. You're all around it. Turn here in your Bibles to Luke 8 and 9. Luke 8 and 9. And some of you want to read. 18 and 9 through verse 14 for me. This, I think, is one of the best examples of humility that we have. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. You can read it off the screen or in your Bible, please. Thank you. Who in this story demonstrated humility? A little louder. Who demonstrated humility in this scripture we just read?
The tax collector.
Thank you. The tax collector. I didn't mean for that to be a difficult question. So how did the tax collector demonstrate humility? Okay, he said something. What did he say? And what did he physically do?
He separated
himself. Okay, and? Beat his breast. And more subtly, he didn't even want to look up to heaven. So all tremendous acts of humility compared to the other fella that did what? He was out in front of everybody and did what? He praised himself, right? Said, look at me, how great am I? And probably used some really cool words and other things, right? So being humble is really, really important in terms of, in the workplace, how do we influence others? All right. All right, let's go beyond that to high standards of speech. What do you suppose that means? Word choice, okay. What else? What are the words we're... I'm a recovering engineer, so grammar's not my thing. So there's a word that starts with C that ends in a G that we often attribute to this. Cussing. Ooh, that was good, Roger, just like that. I'm not playing Scrabble with you. Okay. So high standards of speech. I thought this was one of the more simple ones. In terms of our influence on the workplace, what do we want to avoid? Not only cursing, but in slang, etc., right? Ephesians 4:29, probably one of the best scriptures for this. Do not let, what's it say? Any unwholesome, somebody have some different word in your Bible?
Corrupt
talk come out of your mouths, but only what? that is helpful for who? For others, according to their needs, that may benefit those who listen. I don't know about you, but at least in my workplace and other venues, I'm around that language often, and it's like, why? It just doesn't make sense. And especially, it's not benefiting me. I'll have a story for you in just a second. Oh, in fact, here it comes. So remember, there's a point for all my pictures and graphs. So I was at a board meeting not too long ago, and after the meeting, we all went out to eat, and beyond the drinking that went on, that's a discussion for another night, there was a whole bunch of coarse language, we'll just say. And one of the members looks sitting right across from me, looks over at me, says, "Eric, I noticed you didn't order anything to drink, adult beverages, and you must be a really devout Christian because you don't swear either. Does my language offend you?" And I said, "Well, matter of fact, it does. I'd prefer you not do that." And since then, we have set a pretty good understanding that when I'm around, at least one of them catches himself with these expletives more often than not. But nonetheless, it's an example where I didn't say anything. Said more, did less. Said more, did more. You know what I mean. I didn't say anything, but he knew what I meant, right? That didn't come out very well, but you know what I meant. So. All right, moving right along. Another way is with a high standards of conduct. So beyond speech, how do we conduct ourselves? Philippians 1:27 gives us a pretty good example. So whatever happens, conduct yourselves how? In a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whenever I come and see you, I love this part, watch. Whether I come and see you or what? I only hear about you. So whether I see you in person and get firsthand account or I hear about what you did, what's it say? I will know that you are standing firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the God. Your conduct is an enormous influence whether you are seen or heard about. All right. Another example for you. I was years ago the director of a global event where we brought hundreds of people to Disney World. It was a competition, a three-day event, and an expectation of the event was we would have some kind of entertainment each night. Well, one of the nights we went to Disney's Comedy Club. And I was standing in the back of the room. Remember, there's hundreds of people here. Standing in the back of the room with my event planner and my boss's boss. Not that that matters, but it'll be important in a second. It doesn't matter who he was. His name's Pete. And as the show went on, even for Disney, it was getting raunchy, such that my boss left. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, this is not good. So I stepped out in the foyer with the event planner, and it was getting worse and worse. And she looks over at me and she says, "Eric, you must be a Christian. Otherwise, you'd be in there laughing with the rest of the guys." And I said, "Well, matter of fact, I am. How'd you know?" So it ensued a great conversation for us just to say, by leaving that room and saying, "You know, I don't really want to participate in that, even though I'm responsible for the event," which, by the way, was a really interesting conversation the next morning with Disney. You didn't really want to be there for that. But they were not in good stead with me at that point. Nonetheless, another example for how we can be an influence with high standards of conduct. All right, last one in this series before we move on, a hypocrite, hypocrisy. What comes to your mind?
Saying one thing and doing another.
Saying one thing and doing another, which is the reciprocal of the say-do ratio. Okay, or what else is a hypocrite? Ooh, could be a liar, yeah? So, although this picture is a bit macabre, I think it helps paint the definition, which is referring to an actor on a stage, one who is not who he professes to be, yet plays the part of somebody else. I hope that picture makes that point for you. But here's a great example from, and perhaps you've already thought about this, in Galatians 2:12 and on, where Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when he came, he withdrew and and held himself alone, fearing the party of the circumcision. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Well, what a great segue from how we conduct ourselves, and just by Peter's actions, that so influenced Barnabas as well. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jesus? I think one of the clearest examples of hypocrisy for us, that, of course, we know the rest of the story, got straightened out later on, right? We all agree? Yes? All right. Certainly did. All right. If you have not been in your Bibles yet, this is a great time to turn because I don't have the verses for you. So turn with me to Matthew 23. And I'm going to go fast, so stow your tray table, seat backs upright, fasten your seat belts, and we're going to look at the seven woes, which I think helps really hone in on this point of hypocrisy. So Matthew 23, starting in verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven to men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. The second woe, verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him out to be twice as much a son of hell or Gehenna as you are. Third woe, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. And can you imagine the way Jesus is saying this? And if you were the recipient, saying, woe to you. So, but here comes number four, verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin, etc., etc. You have neglected the more important of matters of the law. Fifth one, verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside, it's not clean. Sixth one, verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like the whitewashed tombs, another example, like the cup. The seventh one, verse 29, and the last one. If you haven't been paying attention, this is the time. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have been taken out with them, shedding the blood of our prophets. Verse 33, here's the result. Now imagine Jesus is saying this with a whole bunch of emotion to these guys, all kinds of exclamation points. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to Gehenna? What word does your Bible have instead of hell? Do you have Gehenna in there? Gehenna is the eternal place of damnation. It's the valley just south of the city of... Okay, I'm going to go on another tangent. It's a really, really bad place. It's the eternal place where we all go. It's not Tartarus, which is the holding place. It's the eternal place of damnation. How can you escape being condemned to there if you're in this group of Pharisees being called a hypocrite? Not a place you want to be. If you haven't got the point by now, that is not something we want to be doing. All right. Number three of my third of 4 points. I actually had a little fun researching all the different professions found in the Bible. I just gave you a list of a few. But one that I thought was really interesting is found in 2 Kings. Here's the guy who is called a washerman. He's the guy that cleans the aqueducts. I thought, oh, that's kind of cool if you think about that. I never thought about a job that guy goes out and cleans out the waterways, right? So that was fun. Maybe you didn't find as much fun in that as I did, but it was all right. So. All right. I'm going to apply some of my own professional experiences in the next topic in terms of wider work. So if you're taking notes, this is a good time to get on a new page so you can draw with me. So imagine I'm going to draw a Venn diagram. So kids, if you had this in math, this is an example and an application of Venn diagramming. Here we go. All right, first circle, passion. What is passion? If you are passionate, you are You're caring. What else? You love what you do. Say it again.
Zealous.
Ooh, nice. Thank you for your contribution. Yes, good. What'd you say? Okay, good. All right, here comes your next circle. Competence. If one is competent, what are they? Knowledgeable. Maybe you believe in what you're doing, and because you believe in what you're doing, are you good at it? Yeah, you typically have the knowledge, the skills, as demonstrated to somebody or something to do something successfully. All right, here's the last circle. Now we have a Venn diagram complete. The organizational needs. And I'm going to give you a business example and a church example. Lord willing, if I don't run out of time. So here's what happens. At the intersections of any good Venn diagram, you have something. So if you are passionate about something and you're good at it, that's a hobby. Think about that. If you're really passionate about something and you're good at it, it can be a hobby. Whereas the intersection between you're competent in something and the organization needs something, that's just a chore. And I'm going to give you an example to help solidify all this in a second. Whereas if you have a passion about something and the organization needs you to do that, we call that a stretch. Many times you might have heard a stretch assignment for someone that says, you may not be good at that yet, but we need this and we think you might be able to get there. That's called a stretch assignment. The goal is, how do you find the center? So here's an example from my career. When I was 5 years old, I got to fly on my grandfather's airplane, and still to this day, I have a passion for flying. That's my thing, right? Yet my education, my training, is as an engineer. So my hobby for many years is I gave flight instruction. So I combined my love for flying, combined that with some competence around engineering, and taught people how to fly. Yet my day job was I worked at Cessna Aircraft Company doing engineering stuff. Well, one day the company came around and said, hey, we need a test pilot. So stretch assignment, if you're following me around the Venn diagram, love to fly, arguably I'm a competent engineer, go be a test pilot. So how do you find that sweet spot? In fact, I remember to this day the first time you kind of get your own jet to go fly around and test. I flew over the house, wagged the wings, came home and said, hey, honey, can you believe they're paying me to do this? That's the sweet spot of the Venn diagram. All right? Let's apply that to a church example, made up. Let's pretend your passion is facilities, meaning you like to have stuff fixed, stuff's looking good cosmetically, you're good at keeping the records for these things, having the certifications, inspections, whatever it is you need to do, that's your passion. Your competence, although, is accounting. You like to cross the T's, dot the I's, and add stuff up, right? Maybe that's what you do for a living, don't know. But that's what you're competent at. But the church says, I need somebody to go do visitation. All right? So, by the way, if you happen to work in these areas, I'm not picking on you. This is just a random example. So if the church says, I need somebody to do visitation, you say, yeah, but I'd like to make sure the door's fixed and it works and it doesn't squeak and the air conditioning runs when it's supposed to. That would be an example of a stretch assignment. Our challenge as members, as leaders, is to find that sweet spot. What is somebody passionate about? What are they good at? And what do we need? How do we find that sweet spot? All right, here's a way I illustrate that to those I've mentored or worked with in the past this way. So think about, and I know that's intentionally small, it has the word acumen in there. When you think of acumen or hear that, what comes to your mind? Acumen? Perception, discernment, discrimination, especially in practical things. All right? So there's, when you first start out, there's a modicum of acumen. You got some skills, be it engineering skills or biblical skills, life skills. All right? Add to that a modicum of leadership. Now let's apply time to this across what I would call the x-axis or the horizontal, that line going left to right. So as time progresses, what do you notice about those bubbles? What happened? They got bigger. Excellent. What else? You guys are really good at participating. I'm going to stand over here. What else?
They overlap.
They overlap. Which ones? Not quite. Okay, what else do you notice? They're bigger, they overlap. Well, higher is only for illustrative purposes, but thank you for that observation. So for sake of time, let's keep going. Now what do you notice? This is not necessarily the end of your career, but maybe a more mature state. What do you notice? So, what? Perfect observation. There's many, many observations, but for sake of time, we'll accelerate. What we find is, as one progresses in their career, that skill bubble does not necessarily get that much bigger, but what we do find is the application of those skills explodes, if you will, in the terms of acumen. A way to illustrate that is, you kind of learn what all the tools are, but now you know accurately when to apply the right tool to the right job to solve the right problem, right? But also, more importantly, the leadership bubble got better. But what do you notice about the intersection of the bubbles now? They're starting to cross. So we're starting, like in that previous example I gave you, to start to see the intersections of those things. So when I work or coach with others, I use this to help them illustrate what are the things they need to be working on to consider for their professional influence. I hope that you can translate with me the church influence. Were we to have a little more time, in fact, does anybody know Eutychus? We got till midnight, right? No? All right. Sorry, we're running out of time here. At least my watch says we are. I was going to apply this to an example of an elder, and if you think about one who is or aspires to or was an elder, I think you could easily see the application of those three bubbles in terms of what are the things I need to do to prepare, what are the things I need to do to work on, and what are the things the organization or the church needs in terms of the acumen, the leadership, and the skill set to be the best that I can be, consistent with what the scriptures have to say. Two great scriptures for that. I've underlined two words for you, at least I thought I did. 2 Peter 1:5, there's a list of attributes, but it says, for this very reason, make every effort to add. I think we often overlook that when we go through this list of attributes. It's not just get them and have them, but it's a continual process of adding to them, just like in Luke 2:52, and Jesus didn't just have stature, favor with God and man. What did he do? Those things grew. So it's a constant state of not just becoming a Christian, but a constant state of growing those things. I'm often asked about giving recommendations. And by the way, this stuff is not in the book. This is The World According to Eric. But I thought it was germane in terms of this theme of influence. I don't give work recommendations unless I personally know your work, period. However, there's a difference between giving a letter of recommendation versus helping you make connections. That's the point of what I want to make on this slide. I had a few more things to say, but we're about out of time. Almost the last thing I have, I want to talk about the relationship between mentors and mentees. I've had tremendous success both being a mentor and being a mentee, and I found the following four things to be a tremendous recipe that has worked really well in that equation, and here they are for free. Number one, somebody that you see as successful. So oftentimes, programs assign mentors or mentees, which violates that principle. It might work out, but in general, it violates this principle. Whatever you define as successful, that's important. Number two, not in your chain of command, not in your hierarchy. Why? Because the kinds of conversations you need to have as a mentor and a mentee are difficult for someone that's in your chain of command. Number three, at least one higher level in you than you are organizationally. That not necessarily aspires to one's age, but one's experience or one's ability to have influence, etc. And lastly, and most importantly, you have to have good chemistry, both as a mentor and a mentee. If it's not a good fit, you'll know that right away, and you need to suggest otherwise. I think a good scripture that fits this in other places, Proverbs 27:17, is iron sharpens iron, so one man, so shall sharpen another. All right. I've got a couple more slides to go, but my clock says 8 o'clock, so I am going to call it quits. Thank you for your participation. We are dismissed.